Numbers 27, we're reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites." One of the unspoken but obvious personal ironies of the wilderness narrative is that the closer Israel came to the promised land, the closer Moses came to his death. While the people's enthusiasm and happiness at the prospect of finally taking possession of Canaan continued to grow, the shades of death grew tighter and tighter around Moses himself. "After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin. The mountain peak is identified more specifically as Mount Nebo in this Abarim range in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. At 2,740 feet, it offers panoramic views of parts of Canaan. Aaron, you remember, had already died, and if you remember, he too ascended a mountain to die as Moses would. In Aaron's case, it was Mount Hor, as we read in chapter 20, verse 27. Moses is here again reminded why he is forbidden to enter the promised land. Now, Moses' death is not recorded until the end of Deuteronomy, and he still has work to do in preparing the people for their life in the promised land. So the reference to his coming death is given here because it is the presupposition of the appointment of Joshua as his successor. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." The identification of the Lord as the God of all the spirits, or the spirits of all mankind, is an appeal to his knowledge of human beings, their characters, and their faith. The Lord, in other words, knows which man would be best equipped for this responsibility. The phrase, "who will go out and come in before them," is a military idiom. It speaks to the sort of leadership that does not hide in safety in the rear of the army. In the Israeli military today, the officers are noted for their battle cry, "Follow me." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." A man in whom is the Spirit strikes us as readers of the New Testament as a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Though that certainly was true in Joshua's case, it is probably not the meaning of the phrase used here in this context. Rather, it refers to the spirits mentioned before in verse 15, and thus to God's knowledge of Joshua's character as brave and wise and faithful. "Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence." The Bible bears witness, as you know, throughout its pages to the importance of ceremony. It's not enough to make a decision about a man and assign him to some role of leadership. He must be solemnly commissioned for that role in the presence of the assembly. The Christian practice of ordination is simply another instance of this same concern to express in a public and ritual way the divine calling of a man as that calling has been recognized in the church. This is God's way of installing one of his servants or agents and investing him with an authority that the church knows to recognize and respect. "Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord," a short for Urim and Thummim. As his at his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. The sum of your authority indicates that Joshua's ministry is not going to be precisely the same as Moses. With Moses, the Lord spoke face to face. Joshua, on the other hand, is going to get his instructions through Eleazar, the high priest. Eleazar will apply to the Urim and the Thummim, which were in the sole possession, you remember, of the high priest. Though no one still today knows exactly what these things were, the best guess is that they were some sort of small objects that might have been thrown or tossed by the high priest and by which certain decisions could be made as they were read, coming to rest as they might have come to rest. Apparently, they served primarily in cases of yes or no decisions, such as whether or not to go to war. In any case, here's an important moment of insight in the interpretation of the whole Bible. Take note of the difference between Moses and Joshua. It's not enough for Christians to say, for example, that they spoke in tongues in the days of the apostles, so Christians should speak in tongues today. Fact is, the Bible bears witness again and again to the fact that there were unique periods in the history of redemption, in which things happened, in which powers were bestowed on people that would not be bestowed on them again, and things that would not occur again. There was never again a man like Moses who had this measure of access to God. No other leader could go into the sanctuary, speak with God, come out with the glory of God shining on his face. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. Though there's going to be a significant difference between Moses' ministry and that of Joshua, there is a substantial continuity as well. This is indicated by the laying on of Moses' hands. His hands upon that, the head of his successor. The laying on of hands in the Bible is symbolic of transfer, whether the transfer of authority or blessing, or in the case of sacrifices, sin and guilt. Joshua's ordination created a kind of co-regency with both men in the leadership of the people for a time. That would continue until Moses' death. But it seems pretty clear that it would be the parting of the waters of the Jordan River, Israel's passing into the promised land on dry land, and the evident power that Moses or that Joshua now wielded in obedience to the Lord and by the blessing of the Lord that would convince the nation of Israel that Moses' authority had indeed passed to his younger successor. Moses was an extraordinary man, and he was an extraordinary leader. The Bible gives us to believe that there never was and never will be someone quite like him. He played a pivotal role in the history of redemption and is, in one famous statement in the first chapter of John, paired with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as one of the two great figures of that redemptive history. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Though this is only anticipated in our text this evening, even the manner of his death and burial was unique and spoke to the supreme place Moses occupies in the pantheon of biblical heroes. Some of you may know the wonderful poem of Cecil Frances Alexander entitled The Burial of Moses. She remarks on the extraordinary honor it was for a man to be buried by God's own hand. And she remembers that Moses was, though forbidden to enter the promised land on this occasion, he was indeed to visit the promised land, at least the Mount of Transfiguration, during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he appeared with Elijah to speak with the Lord of his coming Exodus, Who better to speak with the Savior of the world about his exodus than Moses himself? By Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. And no man knows that sepulchre, and no man saw it e'er, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. That was the greatest funeral that ever passed on earth. But no man heard the trampling or saw the train go forth. Noiselessly, as the daylight comes back when night is done and the crimson streak on ocean's cheek grows into the great sun, noiselessly as the springtime her crown of verdure weaves, and all the trees on all the hills open their thousand leaves, so without sound of music or voice of them that wept, silently down from the mountain's crown the great procession swept. Perchance that bald old eagle on gray Beth Peor's height, out of his lonely eyrie looked on the wondrous sight. Perhaps, perchance, the lion stalking still shuns the hallowed spot, for beast and bird have seen and heard that which man knoweth not. But when the warrior dieth, his comrades in the war, with arms reversed and muffled drum, follow the funeral car. They show the banners taken, they tell the battles won, and after him lead the riderless steed while peals the minute gun. Amid the noblest of the land we lay the sage to rest and give the bard an honored place with costly marble dressed in the great minster transept where lights like glories fall, and the organ rings and the sweet choir sings along the emblazoned wall. This was the truest warrior that ever buckled sword. This was the most gifted poet that ever breathed a word. And never earth's philosopher traced with his golden pen on the deathless page truths half so sage as he wrote down for men. And he had not high honor, the hillside for a pall, to lie in state while angels wait with stars for tapers tall, and the dark rock pines like tossing plumes over his bier to wave, and God's own hand in that lonely land to lay him in his grave. In that strange grave without a name, whence his uncoffined clay should break again, oh, wondrous thought, before the judgment day, and stand with glory wrapped around on hills he never trod, and speak of the strife that won our life with the incarnate Son of God. Oh, lonely grave in Nebo's land, oh, dark Beth Peor's hill, speak to these curious hearts of ours and teach them to be still. God hath his mysteries of grace, ways that we cannot tell. He hides them deep, like the hidden sleep of him he loved so well. In other words, the manner of Moses' death and burial was a historic and historically remarkable witness to the favor in which Moses was held by the Lord Yahweh himself. How little there was of death in that dying. None of the kings of Israel, not even David, none of the 12 apostles, not John or Peter or Paul, were afforded such honor as to be buried by the Lord himself and his angels. This was a great man, perhaps the greatest of all men, save one. The Bible is a history of God's work in the world, but because it is and because of the way God works in the world, it is a history as well of great men. The Lord uses men to accomplish his will in the world, and he uses great men in the turning points of history to carry the church through a time of testing, to purify her of error, to lead her into new conquests, and so forth. The Bible is a book of heroes, and the history of the church that follows the biblical history continues to be the story of the heroes of the Christian faith. It is a fact that can be hard for people of our generation to accept. Our egalitarian, democratic day wants to believe in the masses, in the power of the ordinary citizen. But we don't, in fact, know very much about the ordinary Christian, his or her life through the ages past. We know comparatively little about that, actually. A record of the ordinary life of the Christian church is rare in the materials available to a church historian. We have to piece that kind of information together from hints here and there. What we know is the career and the accomplishments and the controversies of the church's great men. It is through them that he shaped the life of his church, and through them that the gospel passed into the possession of the nations of the world. Imagine early church history without the history of the life and work of the apostolic fathers, of Origen and Tertullian and Cyprian and Athanasius and Chrysostom and Augustine and Jerome. Imagine Reformation history without the personal history of Luther or Calvin or Knox. Imagine attempting to tell the story of the Great Awakening without recourse to the life and work of Whitfield and the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards. Imagine attempting to recount the missionary advance of the 19th century without knowledge of the great missionary statesmen and pioneers themselves, Carey and Morrison and Livingston and Taylor and all the rest. The Lord has made the world, he has made the human race, he has made his church to function for good or ill, according to the leadership of human beings. When the race is led astray, it is gifted, powerful, influential men who do the leading. And contrarily, you never in biblical or church history find the kingdom of God in good fettle without consecrated and gifted leadership. She can be ruined by unfaithful leaders, and often has been, but she never prospers without faithful and gifted leadership. It is a law in God's cosmos. And I guarantee you, when the stories of 20th and 21st century Chinese Christianity and Indian Christianity and African Christianity are written, they too will prove to be a narrative dominated by great personalities, great men who did great things in the power of the Lord. Now, to be a great man, one certainly never had to be a perfect man. The Bible's heroes and the heroes of Christian history since have invariably had feet of clay. Moses was a very great man, but he had some weaknesses, and we are given to see them from time to time. He was churlish and ungrateful, almost cowardly, when first faced with the Lord's summons to lead Israel out of Egypt. And of course, as we are reminded here in verse 14, there was a particularly egregious, serious public moral failure that stained his life and ministry. And what of David and his great sins, or those of Solomon or Hezekiah? What of Peter's betrayal? In the world of God's grace, true human greatness can be achieved even by deeply sinful men. What marked these men? That in which their true spiritual and moral greatness invariably consisted was their unusual measure of care and concern for the kingdom of God. These were men committed to far more than their own personal advancement or their own personal peace, affluence, and pleasure. They longed to see. They were men who longed to see the truth of God and the grace of God and the glory of God hold sway in the church and the world. That is what is so strikingly and beautifully revealed about Moses here in verse 15. Moses was just told by the Lord that his death was imminent. He has had the place of his death pointed out to him. Go up this mountain, and there you will die. He has been reminded that he must die because of his own sin. And what does Moses ask of the Lord? We might well imagine what he might ask. Lord, is there nothing I can do to avert this sentence? I deeply regret what I did at Meribah. I am willing to do anything to demonstrate my repentance. Is there nothing I can do? Or perhaps he would ask, Lord, how am I going to die? What is going to happen to me when I get to the top of the mountain? Or as a husband and father, Moses might well have asked, Lord, what of my wife and children? What will become of them? And at some point, indeed, perhaps he asked such questions. But the question that we know he asked, and that the biblical writer saw fit to record immediately after the announcement of Moses' impending death, was this: what will become of your people when I am gone? He wanted to be sure that they would be well led, that Israel would continue to win her battles and would remain faithful to Yahweh. This seems to me to be of immense importance, that we should hear Moses asking this upon hearing the news of his soon coming death. It is the mark of the man, the mark of his life and the measure of his life, that he cared so for the kingdom of God, was so deeply invested, so personally invested in its fortunes, that the first thing he thought to ask when his death was announced, what will become of your people? Who will lead them and care for them? If you know church history, and if you read Christian biography, you will not be surprised that this is, in fact, not at all unusual of the great men of the church's past. Expressing concern for the house and the people of God on their deathbed, not only before the delirium overtook Robert McShane at the end of his life, but in some respects, even more impressively, after the delirium took effect. He was overheard again and again speaking to and about his congregation, their spiritual life, their future. He was often heard in prayer to God on behalf of that congregation. At one point, after warning the people of the reality of eternal judgment, still this man is in a delirium. He was heard to pray, this parish, Lord, this people, this whole place, do it thyself, Lord, for thy weak servant. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You don't say words like that when you're out of your mind at the end of your life, unless you've been saying words like that all your life long. It's the heartfelt concern for the people of God. Not for a cause, not for an idea, not for a doctrine, not for a program, but for the people of God themselves, their spiritual life, the blessing of God among them and through them. That is the mark of Moses' greatness and continues to be the mark of the greatness of all the church's finest men. They were men indeed who were concerned for their own souls. But that concern simply made them the more concerned for the souls of others. Augustine had the penitential psalms printed on the wall above his bed so that he could pray them over and over again as he lay dying. But in his last days, he was also concerned with the spiritual welfare of his immense flock. It is not possible, of course, to plan one's last words. For who among us knows precisely which words will be our last? I've never felt better were the last words of Douglas Fairbanks, Jr. I am about to, or I am going to die. Either expression is correct, were the last words of Dominique Bourbourse, a French grammarian. I like much better John Newton's last words. I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon. But Moses is better still. Not time to plan, not time to think. Go up the mountain, your life is over. What about the church, Lord? And what about your people? Who will lead them? Please provide for them a man whose character is better than mine. A man who will keep them faithful to you. A man who will lead them in victory. A man who will ensure that Israel walks with God. to turn away from oneself at the announcement of one's own death is the truest form of Christ-likeness, and so the truest form of fitness for leadership in the kingdom and church of God. And it's absolutely right for us to link Moses' leadership, an example, and that of the long line of noble Christian leadership, to that of Christ, the greatest of all Christendom's great men. The text invites us to make that comparison. When in verse 17 we read the phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, you immediately noted that that very phrase is the one we encounter in the Gospels. Christ had compassion for the people of God of his day because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. In a variety of ways, you know, Moses is pointing us to Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 3 that Christ was the prophet like Moses who was to come. Both Jesus and Paul make a point of saying that Moses spoke of Christ, that the coming Savior was the keystone of his message, that justification by faith in Jesus Christ was his great proclamation to Israel. So much was Christ his message that the Lord confidently asserted that if a person didn't believe Moses, he wouldn't believe in Jesus, even if he were to rise from the dead, which of course he eventually did. The author of Hebrews also compares Moses and Jesus, saying that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but that Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house. Here is another way in which to see Christ in Moses. By way of Moses' example, and in particular, in this extraordinary concern for the people of God, at the very moment of Moses' life when you might think he had every reason to be consumed with his own interests. He didn't want to see God's children as sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus didn't either. He had the same longing to see Israel triumphant in the world and faithful to God's covenant as the Savior did. All of this is so familiar to us that we are always in great danger of taking it entirely for granted and losing the power of this truth upon our hearts. Jesus came into the world and then he forgot himself. To an extent, we can hardly begin to comprehend. He ignored the ordinary interests of every human life. He ignored the things that would have made his life easier and more pleasurable. He devoted himself to what had to be done for the welfare of those his Father had given to him. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in that, as he himself taught us in a number of different places in the Gospels, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. As I have loved you, he said, so love one another. If you think you understand that, if you think you grasp what it means always to bear the welfare of others on your heart, if you imagine that you have the sort of heart that would immediately turn to the church and the people of God at the announcement that you were going to die, put to yourself this simple question. How often now do I have the welfare of others in and upon my heart? How much do I think about the happiness of others? Don't count your children, because in a profound, almost mystical way, the welfare of your children is your own welfare. The happiness of your children is your own happiness. Your children, as the Puritan put it, are simply a piece of yourself wrapped up in another skin. No. How often are you worried about how well others are doing? How sad or how difficult their lives may be, what struggles they are enduring, and whether or not there might be some way you could help them. I know you. I know you think about others in this way. You surely do. But I also know our nature, and I know our sinfulness and our selfishness, and I know how little of our time and energy is really taken up with thoughts about other people's welfare before God. We think about our own happiness much, much more than we think about the happiness of others. Indeed, much as we are ashamed to admit it, even our concern for others often harbors or masks selfish interests. Their troubles have become our troubles in some way. Their deliverance would be a relief to us. But Moses' response to the news of his impending death and the way this reminds us of Christ himself challenges us to imagine a life in which one is always thinking about the problems and the challenges and the troubles and the needs and the wants of others, and almost never thinking about one's own ups and downs, one's own happiness or sadness. It's very hard for us to imagine such a life. I don't think we really can imagine such a life. But that was Christ's life, all his life. He was thinking all the time about others, us included, working all the time on our behalf, carrying all the time our burdens in his heart. It's extraordinary. We make the Lord's life far too simple by failing to ponder what sort of life it must have been, what an utterly unique life it had to be for its selflessness, its self-forgetfulness, its constant concentration on the welfare of other people. To the extent that Moses was like that, and our text suggests he was very definitely like that, to that extent, in the vantage point of the kingdom of God, Moses was a very great man. And the manner of his death and burial bear testimony to that greatness. And the commendation of Moses for his living concern for the people of God, even in the hour of the announcement of his own death, is an example for us. It's why it has been included in this narrative. We're not Moses, of course. We're not Joshua either. But it is the glory of our faith that it summons all of us to greatness, to nobility, to true and eternal goodness. It's not enough for us simply to fill the box or check the square, to be satisfied with pedestrian accomplishments that hardly distinguish us from other nice people who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are to be seeking after, every one of us all the time, to be seeking after in imitation of Jesus Christ is the mighty life of selfless love, or a concentration on the lives of others, other-centeredness. Or, to put it simply, the love of God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the love of our neighbor as much as the love of ourselves. Every day we are to judge ourselves and direct our steps according to this rule and none other. Consider the interests of others more important than yourself. That's what Moses did here so beautifully. We, you and I, content ourselves far too often with far too little. It is the glory of our faith. It is the proof of its truth that it summons us to reach so high, to aspire to such nobility of life, to be discontented until we are living a radically other-centered life in heart, in speech, and behavior. To aspire to greatness, the kind of greatness the Bible loves to celebrate, to aspire to greatness, but not for our own sake, for the sake of others. Amen.